But this morning, we're back in 1 Corinthians 12. In fact, we're trying to finish up this great chapter. So I invite you to turn with me. 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. And if you are a guest today, what a thrill for us to welcome you here. But what a responsibility that we have to you. We have this overwhelming responsibility to accurately teach you the Word of God. And what comes with that is this challenge to live it. If you're a guest here today and you go around and you kick the tires and look under the hood, you're going to find there's cracks in our armor. Which is why we don't preach ourselves, we preach Christ. He is a bigger Savior than we are sinners, and we are first-rate sinners. But we are people who are committed to following Christ, people who are seeking to learn and grow. And we want this year as a church to be better than last year. And we want next year in our relationships to be better than this year. And so if you're patient with us and you understand that, I would love to think that you made it in here with 100 people shaking your hand and greeting you, but that may not have happened. But we want you to be welcomed. We want you to be loved, because there's a God who has loved us beyond we can even imagine through Christ. We want you to know that. I'll begin reading in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Now, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have the gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But eagerly desire the greater gifts. And now, I will show you the most excellent way. Father, we ask, in the name of Jesus Christ, recognizing that only through His life and death that we have the provision for us, for our sins to be forgiven. And so it's with that in mind that we come to You this morning. We don't have any right in and of ourselves to be able to barge into Your presence, but it is through Christ we come to You. And in so doing, we appeal to You to take Your Word today. We desire understanding, not just in what is written, but how we are to reorder our thinking and our behavior with one another, fundamentally change our heart attitudes toward each other. And God, only You can do that. We ask You to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We live in a fast-moving river. This strong current is called our culture. This river of life. This river of thought seeks to take us along with everyone else in the same direction. We are pressured to believe the same, talk the same, value the same, react the same. In our world, there are different heroes, celebrities, icons put before us, and the message is very clear. Walk like them, talk like them, dress like them, then you can have some kind of vicarious sense of value. And as creatures born with a sinful nature, that pressure to conform, to go with the flow, to let that river of culture just carry you along, is more than just an external one. It is internal as well. You live in a world that tells you that beautiful people have more value than unattractive ones. And as a result, cosmetic surgery is a multi-billion dollar industry. You live in a world that tells you that talented people are intrinsically better than the rest. The strong take advantage of the weak. The weak don't survive, so don't waste your time on them. They're not worth it. Youth is desired. Money is power. Notoriety, popularity, that's influence. Being laughed at, being ridiculed, being rejected, that is to be avoided at all costs, whatever you do. Don't let that happen. Recently, a boy was being picked on at a local high school. A kid from our church saw it, and he had a choice to make. He could just stay in that current, that flow, and pretend to ignore it and go right along and not say anything about it and not stand up for the kid. Because if he stood up for the kid who was being picked on, what would happen to him? He would now become picked on. And in a world that says the worst thing that can happen to you is to be picked on, to be rejected, it is very, very easy to stay in the flow. A young married girl I know got a job as a receptionist, and she was grateful for it because her and her husband needed this income. A couple days into the job, and the phone rang, and she said to her boss, "It's for you, it's so-and-so." Her boss said, "Tell him I'm not here." And she said, I can't do that. You are here." And he said, "If you don't tell him that, you're fired." She had a choice to make. I need the job. I need the income. Do I just go with the flow and allow it to carry me downstream? Or do I stand up in the middle of the river? Because when you stand up in the middle of the river, it causes waves. In 1517, Martin Luther stood up in the middle of the river, and it caused a tidal wave. What is the current at your school? What are the rules there? Not the ones in the handbook. I'm speaking of, what are the rules that all the kids know? What are the trends that you have to follow or else you will be, God forbid, ridiculed? What's the current at your work? Who do you have to bow down to at work? Who makes the rules? What's the trend? What's the current in your life? Two 2,000 years ago, a man appeared on the stage of this earth and stood up in defiance of the current. His life and message was radically different. He said things like, happy are the humble. You kidding me? Happy are the meek. Why? You out of your mind? Happy are those who mourn over their sin. Happy are those who are pure in heart. Why? What a joke! There's no happiness in pure... Sin is where it's at. Everybody knows that. And to those who spent their lives believing that happiness consisted of being influential, being noticed, having power, being respected and revered, exploiting others to get what you want, this man's life threatened more than their external positions of power. This man's message threatened their very existence. Because if he was right, then that means they were all living for the wrong reasons. There were admittedly some rich and powerful people who followed Christ, but not because he catered to the rich and powerful, but because he understood what true riches and what real power was. He treated all people as equals. He loved each one, lovingly spoke the truth without fear. He had the power to stand up to the powerful and say, "You have no power over me." He had the resources to say to the rich, "I don't need your money. It doesn't impress me. You'll not change my message." Some shook their head in amazement. "Can you really live like that?" Others shook their fist in seething anger, seeking to cover up what was being exposed in their own lives to the degree that they crucified him. Still others surrendered their lives to follow him and to stand up, if necessary, all alone in that river. That boy from our church stood up that day in the hallway of that school, and he predictably became the target of abuse. Later on, there was a girl who chose not to stand up. But she did come up to him and say, "I saw what you did back there. And I want you to know I respect you for it." But even if that girl had never said that, even if no one else had even noticed, even if the boy who had been picked on was too embarrassed to even say thanks, that boy stood up. He was taking this truth and making it real. The young married receptionist said to the boss, "If you have to fire me, fire me." But she had enough presence of mind to say, "Just remember, if I don't lie to him about you, I won't lie to you about him or anything else." She didn't get fired. But even if she did, she was living it. And what does that have to do with this text? Everything. Because church is not defined just by a weekly worship service. How is church today? It's too early to tell. Even at noon, or, well, we all know, a few minutes after. How is church? It's too early to tell. How is church today? Well, no Saturday night. When we look back over this week and see how are we living, because that's the point that Paul's making here. Our worship together is a necessary and significant time for us, but genuine Christianity is set on display on the stage of life when we stand up and then go against the current of our culture because we are going after Christ. And the people in the church at Corinth had imported into the church many of the values of the world. And the current of the church at Corinth was flowing along just like the current of the world. It didn't look any different. People had formed cliques. People looked down on each other. Some treated other members of the church with contempt. And these people in the church were in many ways no different than the people in their world. And that is my point. Who is it in the world that gets all of the attention? It's the powerful, the prestigious, the famous, the influential. Kids, you know it. Because typically in school and in many other places, beautiful people or the bullies, the intimidators, the pretty, they get what they want. The people that are on the inside are it, and everybody else is a wannabe. And that's what the church looked like at Corinth. And without vigorous oversight, without intentional shepherding, the church can become another social environment where the values of a godless, materialistic, and self-centered world are lived out, even though we claim to believe the gospel. If you want to treat people with contempt, if you want to treat certain people as if they don't measure up to you, as if they don't belong here, as if somehow they can't be forgiven like you, then your attitude, your spirit is denying the very gospel that you claim to believe. I've taken this text and I've organized it on the basis of three questions because I think the answer to those questions reflects the very issue that Paul's getting at here. Question number one, what if you really understood your identity? That's verse 27. Now, you are the body of Christ. That's who you are. If you are a follower of Christ, that is what you are in your heart of hearts. And I'm speaking to those of you who claim to be followers of Christ. You have recognized that you are a sinner and that you cannot save yourself. You, by your own energy and strength, you cannot do anything about your sinful condition, but you've recognized that Jesus Christ lived the life that you could not live. He died the death that you could not die. And by faith alone, you trusted in Christ alone as your Savior. Well, if you really understood who you were as a follower of Christ, you would never think of yourself as someone who does not belong, nor would you think of yourself as someone who's more important than others. That is a radical thought to this world. Our world is basically embraces two different ideas, either totalitarianism or individualism. Totalitarianism, the people at the top are abusing those that are at the bottom, and those at the bottom that are trying to work their way up to the top so they can abuse those underneath them. The opposite of that is individualism, in which you're so used to being used that you just end up living for yourself. And if you don't want to have relationships, then get used to being lonely. But coming to faith in Christ fundamentally reconciles you to God, and it frees you to be able to live relationally as your Creator designed you to live. And the church then is the greenhouse where these relationships are to flourish. If you really understood your identity, you would realize that you really are part of the church. You belong here. You belong here. But the here is not the building. It is the people who love you because you are a person. You have been made in the image of God. Your core identity is a person who is dearly loved and deeply loved by God. Not because of what you can do for God, but because God chose to set His love upon you, even when you were His enemy. And God made you to belong. And the need for identity that you have is met as you find out that you have a specific contribution to make to the body. God made you to work and care for others. And that need for responsibility, that need to know, that desire to know that I'm being counted on, somebody is depending on me, is as you take on your shoulders, it's understood in that concern for others. And that's why the church celebrates your individuality, but it rejects individualism. Does that make sense? It rejoices and affirms your uniqueness as a person, but it rejects the fact that the world centers around you. It doesn't. It centers around Christ. You are not here to use others. And no one else is here to be used by you. You are not here to sit on the sidelines like a consumer and just use what you feel like at the moment. But neither are you to be used. I was given an article this week that illustrates this. Julie and Bob Clark were stunned to receive a letter from their church in July asking them to, quote, participate in the life of the church or worship elsewhere. They basically called us freeloaders, says Julie. We were freeloaders, said Bob. In a trend that may signal rough times for wallflower Christians, Bellwether Megachurch, Faith Community of Winston-Salem, has asked non-participating members to stop attending. No more in Mr. Nice Church, says the executive pastor, newly hired from Singular Wireless. Bigger is not always better. Providing free services indefinitely to complacent Christians is not our mission. Freeloading Christians, restraining the church's nursery and facility resources, and harming the church's ability to reach the lost, says the pastor. When your bottom line is saving souls, you get impatient with people who interfere with that goal. So Faith Community sent polite but firm letters to families who attend church service and freebie events, but never volunteer, never tithe, and do not belong to a ministry. The church estimates that of its 8,000 regular attenders, only half have ever volunteered in the past 3 years, and a third have never given to the church. Before now, we made people feel comfortable and welcome and tried to coax them to giving a little something in return, says a staff member. That's changed. We're done being the community nanny. Surprisingly, the move to disinvite people has drawn a positive response from men in the community who like the idea of an in-your-face church. I thought, a church that doesn't allow wussies? That rocks, says Bob Clark, who admires the church more since they told him to get lost. By the way, someone just totally made that up. That was a fictional piece of satire from LarkNews.com. But why is that so radical? Because that is all that this text is saying. If you belong to Christ, you belong to the church. That's verses 12 and 13 that we looked at 2 weeks ago. If you belong to the church, live like it. You matter. And so do others. And this is where your unique gifts are embraced, but no one person or one group is exalted over the others. If you really understood your identity, you would also realize that all of the other members belong here too. You belong here. That is something that I need to say to you. And you belong here too is something that you need to say to others. A number of years ago, I was at a fitness club. A man who appeared to me to be of Middle Eastern descent was on a treadmill. And another man decided that he wanted to use that particular machine, and he thought the first man should get off right then. Well, that verbal exchange resulted in the second man just going up to the machine and just unplugging it. That's a real nice way to resolve matters. And the battle that ensued, it was pretty ugly. The second man ended up saying to him, "Why don't you go back to where you came from?" It happens all the time, doesn't it? They're taking our jobs. Why don't they go back to where they came from? They're taking our schools. Why don't they go back to where they came from? They're taking our clubs, our neighborhoods, whatever. I expect that in the world. We're church. We're different. Now, you are the body of Christ. And who is welcome in the body of Christ? People from every tribe, every language, every nation. And for you to say, "But not in my church," is a denial of the gospel. What if someone who just became a follower of Christ is sitting in the pew you normally sit in, or starts doing a job that you normally do, or if someone a little younger than you sings a little differently than you do? Do you think, do you say, "Hey, why don't you go back to what you used to be?" Not if we understand the church, we don't. You belong here. It's more than a slogan. It's our theology. In verses 28 to the first part of verse 31, it's the second question. What if we really understood that everyone belonged? If we did, we would value what each person brings to the table. That's the point of these verses. And yet this time when Paul writes out some of these gifts, and notice all of the gifts that are listed, they're not all of the gifts that he's listed before. In fact, here, if you'll notice in verse 28, he does something that he doesn't do elsewhere. He puts a numerical value next to the first three. He says, "And in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles," and he lists the rest. And of course, doing that raises all sorts of questions. Is this an order of priority? Is this an order of function? Is this an order of history, a chronological recounting of the gifts as they were unfolded within the New Testament church? Or is this simply some kind of a checklist that Paul is making here? And knocking them off without implying importance or indispensability. I mean, how could Paul say that the apostles are more important than prophets, and the prophets are more important than teachers, and teachers are more important than the rest, when all along he's been arguing for the fact that every single person has something of value to bring to the table? I don't think that Paul is arguing here for the gift of being an apostle as being first in greatness, because he's about to define greatness in terms of love, chapter 13, not in terms of an office. I do think that he is saying that historically, the New Testament apostles came first, then the New Testament prophets, which, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, the apostles and the prophets were the foundation of the church, with Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. They were the ministry foundation of the church. Now, there was obvious overlap between the apostles and prophets. And when we get into chapter 14, that is the setting in which we will get into much more detail the gift, the office of a prophet, the gift of prophecy, along with the gift of tongues. And then came the teachers. God used all three of these groups, but chronologically the order was apostles, prophets, then teachers, and then the rest of these gifts, plural, of healing, gift of helps, gifts, plural, of administration, and the gift of tongues comprise a partial list of the gifts that different people have in the church. Any differences at all became an opportunity for a division and pride. That is the issue that Paul is dealing with here. But if we really understood that every single person belonged, then even the God-given differences of gifts would be embraced and celebrated and not fought over. In fact, notice that when Paul asks what ought to be a very obvious question, he is anticipating the answer, no. He says in verse 29, are all apostles? And the answer class is, no. Neither are all prophets, neither are all teachers. Do all work miracles? No. Do all have the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak in tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. It ought to be extremely clear that the gift of tongues is not biblically the test of authentic Christianity. But whether it is a division over who has what gifts and which gifts are more important, or what people in the church have more value, or what color of the carpet is best for the building, when you and I fail to remember the true nature of our identity in Christ, we will stoop to dividing ourselves over things that don't matter and that harm the gospel. If we really understood that every single person in the church really belongs here, then we would value what would not only each person brings to the table, but we would value what would benefit each person. In the first part of verse 31, Paul says, but eagerly desire the greater gifts. And in many translations, there is a paragraph division right there in the middle of the verse. You notice that. And I think with good reason. Because the last part of verse 31, I believe, really sets the stage. And I think you could argue, could go with the next chapter. More about that in a minute. But if you have an NIV translation, you can notice there in the footnotes of your translation that there is an alternative way to translate the first part of verse 31. I'm going to put both of those up on the screen for you. The first alternative is, as it's there in the text, but eagerly desire the greater gifts. It's a command. As Paul's saying to the people, do this. The same language in the Greek could also be translated as an indicative, as just a statement describing what they're doing. But you are eagerly desiring the greater gifts. Now, grammatically, both of these translations are acceptable. The question is Paul saying that this is what they are supposed to be doing, or is he saying that you guys are desiring the greater gifts, implying that they're missing the whole point? I personally don't think so. I think that the way in which it's translated is the best translation for a couple of reasons. Because the Corinthian believers were not desiring the greater gifts. They were all wigged out over the gift of tongues, which Paul mentions last. And the other reason is, I think, the entire argument that he is making here in this whole text demands the command interpretation. For example, will you notice with me chapter 14 in verse 1? Paul says, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. And then he says at the end of that chapter, notice verse number 39, therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy. Do not forbid speaking in tongues. He wants them to be eager to prophesy. He sees the gift of prophecy as having more of a benefit to the rest of the church than the gift of tongues. So interestingly enough, he encourages them to pursue that gift. But back in the end of chapter 12 and verse 31, he doesn't say what the greater gift is yet, even though you could argue he has certainly drawn a lot of attention to it, even by listing apostles first, prophets second, teachers third, and so forth. But I don't think he unpacks all of that here, not yet anyway, because there's something more important for them to understand. And that is what the next phrase, and that is what the next chapter is all about. And that's the third question. What if we really sought the good of others? Love is not a gift that some people in the church have and that frees up the rest of us to be just kind of mean, you know what I mean? You don't have the gift of surliness. Genuine, Christ-focused, Spirit-driven, God-honoring, theologically consistent, self-sacrificing, heart-level love is the overarching, all-embracing substance of true church life that completely transcends all of the other gifts. Because if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I'm like a noisy cymbal that's just driving everybody crazy. Paul does not speak about the practical benefit of the gift of prophecy, because even that gift, as helpful as it is not as important than the people of the church understand this. And this is what I want you to get. This is what I'm asking the Spirit of God to knit into your heart and knit into my heart and knit us together with this. Christ-like love as an entire way of life has to characterize every single person who has been born into the family of God, or we have to question our right to membership. Because if we don't love, it doesn't matter if we speak in tongues or have the gift of prophecy or have the gift of knowledge or the gift of faith or whatever. Because without love, almost everything that we elevate as being so great in the church is nothing more than just a bunch of hollow noise. But this chapter, like you, I have heard this chapter read at many, many weddings. It sounds nice because it is nice. I'm telling you what, this stuff is dangerous. Chapter 13,
could absolutely turn this church on its ear. You know that? Love is the context of the church. Love is the greenhouse, the environment where spiritual gifts thrive and where people grow. Because love provides the validation for our claims of the gospel. And we will start January 07 with chapter 13. But knowing this, that love, as Paul describes it here in chapter 13, can only come from Christ. And when you understand that you are loved like this by Christ, you find your security, you find your harbor, you find your refuge, you find your hope in that. And knowing that, that gives you so much freedom to be able to, in the current of your world, to stand up. Because you know that even though you may be standing there in that river all by yourself, you are loved by a God who will never let you go and will keep your feet anchored to a rock while those around you are just floating by. So brothers and sisters, because of the love that God has for you poured out upon the cross in the person and work of His Son Jesus Christ, this week, stand. Stand. Stand true. Stand tall. Stand in love for the glory of Jesus Christ. Stand. Will you stand with me? Will you think with me now? How does God want you to stand this week? How does He want you to reflect His values, His heart, His love? How does He want you to do that this week? Students, who's that kid that everybody else makes fun of? Does God want you to stand up and be Christ to that kid? And to defend the weak? Who is that person at work that everybody's talking about behind their back? Does God want you to stand up this week? Who's that person that has so hurt you, so rejected you? And you are so tempted to respond to their sin with your sin. Can you stand up this week and return good for evil? God, the truth is, there's not a single one of us that can do that. We can't. Not by ourselves, we can't. And so we appeal to You. Your Spirit will empower us this week. Oh, to be Christ. to live Him to each other, to make Him known. I'm asking that You will create in this church family such an attractiveness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we really live as we belong. We really treat others as they belong. Because we really get it. For the glory of Jesus Christ we live. For His honor we pray. Amen.